Just a few preliminary comments. The hymn we sang recently, 150, by Matthias Loy, is almost a perfect summary of the Bible's teaching about the law of God, which is what we're going to be considering in brief this evening from Matthew chapter 5, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthias Loy was a Lutheran, but this is a marvelous hymn, even in that way that Lutherans are not necessarily famous for. You know, the theologians speak of the three uses of God's law, that a political use, it's called, in which the law of God spread abroad through the world in the consciences of human beings, in the Word of God, in the testimony of Christians, and so on. That law holds the sinfulness of human beings in bounds. What would we be like if there was not generally among us some universal recognition of the difference between right and wrong, what things are right and what things are wrong, and so on? That's the first use of the law. The second is the pedagogical use of the law, which is beautifully reflected in Loy's hymn. That use of God's law to prove to us that we need a Savior from sin and death, an important part of the teaching of the Apostle Paul, as you remember. And then what is famously referred to and argued over as the third use of the law is what is reflected in Loy's hymn in verse 3. To those who help in Christ have found and would be and would in works of love abound, the law shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right. Lutheranism, with its tremendous emphasis on justification by faith alone and not by the works of the law, tended to minimize, if not actually deny, at least in certain circles, the third use of the law. The law as a transcript for our life as the people of God, our direction for our thoughts and words and deeds. And it's somewhat ironic, but in some ways wonderful, that it's a Lutheran who's given us one of the great statements of the third use of the law in this or any hymnal. Then, because we're going to be talking tonight about a commandment of the law of God that neither you nor I have obeyed very well, we're going to finish our service this evening with Samuel Stone's marvelous hymn, "Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in." Samuel Stone is also the author of The Church's One Foundation, Is Jesus Christ Her Lord? He was a inner London city, Anglican minister in the middle of the 19th century, a wonderful man with a wonderful story. He was an athlete. The Lord tells us to love our enemies, but Samuel Stone got so fit to be tied with one of the bad boys in his parish that he once beat him up and then had to go and apologize. Anyway, Samuel Stone and that hymn will come to in a while. Also want to apologize for my voice. I've been sick these last few days. Nothing serious, but it does affect the sound of the voice, which is why I brought some soda into the pulpit. That, and I thought I would inspire some young men to think about the ministry as a career. All right. We're reading the last short paragraph of the first of the three chapters of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, beginning at verse 43. Now, what follows is the last of six illustrations the Lord used to contrast his understanding of holiness with that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The tax collectors, then as now, were deeply unpopular, so they made a useful foil in the Lord's ethical teaching. The Gentiles were the people the Jews would have considered to be unclean, unworthy. And they were happy to make their opinion of them known. The law said to love one's neighbor, but the scribes defined the neighbor as a fellow Jew. So the Lord uses these freighted terms to make the point more powerfully to his audience, all of whom, of course, were Jews. The people you look down on, the people you despise, the people you think yourself better than, can be just as nice to their friends. Even generous to their friends, can love them just as well as you do. If that's all you can do, how are you any better than they? And what difference has God made in your life? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, by the way, the Old Testament, of course, never says hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how the Lord rejected the so-called obedience of the scribes and the Pharisees in their effort to obey the law of God. They managed substantially to ease its requirements, to domesticate God's law, to render its demands more manageable. They created a form of obedience that was superficial instead of profound, and in doing so, they had lost the point. In caring about all the details, the scribes had themselves attached to the law. They lost the interest that God is always showing in the motives, the attitudes of the heart, the things that matter most to him who looks upon the heart. So in this sermon, the Lord is calling his disciples, is calling you and me, to genuine obedience, to what it really means to love God and to love one's neighbor. It is a sermon on the law of God almost exclusively. Martin Luther described the Sermon on the Mount as Mosissimus Moses, Moses to the nth degree. It's not the good news of God's grace and Christ's death for us on the cross. It is all about how the followers of Jesus Christ should live. You want to obey God. I know you do. You want to honor and serve the God of your salvation. I'm sure you do. Jesus said, you remember, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I believe you do love the Lord. And so you are committed to keeping his commandments. But what the Pharisees did, you and I are doing ourselves all the time, however unwittingly. You know that. I know that. We content ourselves with so much less than we know God both deserves from us and requires of us. Love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. You've got to be kidding. When did you or I ever do that? Perhaps for a few minutes, perhaps once for an hour, but day after day, hour after hour. Love your neighbor as much or more than you love yourself? You've got to be joking. Who among us has done that? But that honest admission is not a reason to give up, nor is it a reason to do what the Pharisees did and redefine the law of God so that it will prove to be easier to keep. We love God. We want to serve him. But we are weak and still so sinful. That's why the Bible reminds us so many times of both the importance of obedience and the nature of it. As long as we're in this world, you and I will fail miserably, to to keep God's commandments. That fact is important. It keeps us looking to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. But the Bible's constant encouragement to obey, it's holding before us the searching demands of God's law, is intended at the same time to keep us at it. Not to give up, to inspire us by the majesty of God's law, to encourage us to pursue obedience with might and main when we fail, to get up again and try some more, to work, to pray for our own holiness. The Pharisees made something more than faintly pathetic of God's law, but we know it is the revelation of God's mind and heart, and it is the perfect roadmap to our happiness. It shows us the right way to live, the best way for ourselves and for others. So, knowing that, we should, as we have read this evening, really love our enemies. Let me tell you a story. I found this a few months ago, rummaging through some family memorabilia in a basement file cabinet. It was published in Family Life Today, a Christian monthly produced by Gospel Light Publications. Gospel Light still exists today as a publisher of Christian materials, but so far as I can tell, the magazine in which this article was found no longer exists. The piece I found was from March 1977, almost 50 years ago. The article was written by a man named Earl Roe, R-O-E, of whom I know nothing, and it was entitled, "Please Kill My Dad." Here is the article. "Dear God, please kill him. Oh, please, God, please kill Dad for me." A monstrous prayer to come from the lips of a child. Yet night after night, as a youngster, in tearful rage, I prayed that awful prayer, and I meant every word of it. I had accepted Christ as my Savior when still a young boy attending Sunday school in the little Bible church of suburban Winnetka, Illinois, where I grew up. Of my love for Christ, I was as certain as any child could be. But I was also every bit as certain that I hated my father. And every day, I wished him dead. My dad was an uncommon grouch, a humorless man. He began every day angry and stayed that way all day long. Bristling with grudges and antisocial as a rogue elephant, he kept everyone around him at bay. For reasons racial, political, and undefined, he hated all Negroes, Swedes, Italians, and Jews, along with all doctors, lawyers, ministers, and all politicians except Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Dad also drank heavily, the liquor fueling even higher the flames of fury that burned within him. When he was home and drunk, the family went about as though tiptoeing over broken glass. But it was impossible not to offend him. If we children laughed and shouted when we played, he spanked us for being noisy. Then when we kept quiet, he punished us for pouting, giving us extra wallops if we cried out as he laid on the belt. And one shattering night, Dad snatched us from our sleep to administer a thrashing which in his drunken stupor he felt could not be left till the morning. Mom bore the real brunt of Dad's wrath, mainly because she had to be the buffer between her volcanic husband and her three unpredictable children. Dad never struck Mom, at least if he did, she never told us, but the daily rain of abuse and invective lacerated her as no blows ever could. As I grew older, my earlier fear of Dad developed into undiluted hatred. If he had been an outright bum, I could more easily have understood and accepted our constant living on the edge of poverty. But Dad, with all his faults, was a tireless worker. In spite of his heavy drinking, he kept his job as a fireman until he retired, and even moonlighted at other jobs as well. So it seemed maddeningly senseless to me that our family was always broke, just because Dad drank up everything he earned. Dad's drinking forced Mom to work 6 days a week as a domestic just to keep our family together. Yet his only comment on her effort to help maintain the family was that she went to church on Sunday merely to avoid working 7 days a week. My hatred turned doubly bitter. Only the fear of God and the love of Christ enabled me to keep my hands off Dad in those days. More than once I cried out, "God, if you won't kill him, I will." I knew in my heart as a Christian that I never would, but I wanted to. And in my despair, I dared beg God to do the awful job for me. After graduating from high school in 1945, I joined the Army. By this time, I had long since put away the sin of asking God to take Dad's life. I no longer wished him dead, but I still hated him as much as ever. In August 1946, I came home on a 2-week furlough from Fort Dix, New Jersey. Wanting to surprise the family, I had not told anyone I was coming, so I arrived home one evening to an empty house. Mom, it turned out, was in Wisconsin visiting her own mother. Everyone else was out somewhere. I changed into some civvies and fixed myself some supper. Then, having spent most of the previous night sitting up in a coach, I dozed off on the couch in the living room. The sound of a sudden crash broke into my sleep. I awoke to see my father on the porch floor struggling to his knees. He stood up, swayed, crashed into the door frame, and went down again. I just sat and stared, at first too stupefied by sleep and then too immobilized by a sudden rising of the old anger to do anything else. Not until on the third try, when Dad finally stood weaving and wild-eyed in the living room, did he notice me. "Oh, it's you, huh? Get up. We're going in the car." "Going where? How?" I asked. I didn't know how to drive, and he certainly was in no shape to do so. I made the mistake of remaining seated. "I said, get up. Stand up when your father is talking to you." He grabbed me by the wrists and yanked me to my feet. His nails dug into my wrists, drawing blood. "Dad, let go," I yelled. "You're hurting me." "So, just because you belong to Uncle Sam now, you think you can tell your father what to do, huh?" With that, he suddenly let go of my wrists and grabbed me by the throat with both hands. I could feel myself slowly starting to strangle. That did it. All the years of pent-up rage, frustration, and hatred boiled up inside and spilled over. I slugged him in the face with all my might. He went over backwards into the pantry, which I had left open after fixing my supper. I slammed the door shut on him and bolted out of the house, but I got only as far as the porch before Dad erupted like a rocket from the pantry. I raced for the back fence and escaped over it just before he caught up with me. I left home that night and never lived there again. In September 1947, 9 months after I was discharged from the Army, I entered Wheaton College near Chicago. Feeling more justified than ever in despising Dad, I took all of my hatred of him to Wheaton with me. One Sunday morning in church, the preacher had before him Genesis 45, and the sermon was on the subject of reconciliation. He told the story of Joseph and his brethren. Joseph had been wronged by his brothers when they sold him into slavery, so he had a right to be angry with them. Yet Joseph, the offended one, initiated the reconciliation with his brothers. He didn't wait for them to make amends, nor did he revel in self-righteous indignation. Rather, he revealed himself to them with such manifest love and forgiveness that they were immediately reconciled. Comparing Joseph to Christ, the pastor pointed out how an innocent Savior whom we had wronged by our sin had taken the initiative in reconciling us to God by his death on the cross. Then the preacher, seeming to look directly at me, said in effect, "I know there is someone sitting in front of me right now who has found reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. But this same person believes he has been deeply wronged by someone else. And he is so consumed with hatred for that person that he refuses to forgive him and be reconciled to him. As I writhed in my seat, the pastor asked, "How can you accept forgiveness and reconciliation for yourself and yet refuse it to another? That person knows you're a Christian. He knows you hate him. And because you hate him, he cannot believe that your Christ loves him. You're preventing him from finding that same forgiveness which you now claim for yourself. Why not ask Christ to help you start being a Joseph to that person today?" After the service, I walked out of the church, but I was crawling inside myself with shame. Back in my room, I fell on my knees, wept with remorse, and confessed to God the hatred that he already knew all about. I asked him to give me a sincere love for my dad. When I finally rose from my knees that day, I knew God had done a new work in my heart. A burden I had not realized I was carrying was gone. The relief and release were indescribable. I couldn't leave school, so I sat down and wrote Dad a long letter confessing my former hatred of him and asking for his forgiveness. I apologized for all I had said and done over the years to hurt him. I told him that I loved him and would be praying for him. I asked him to look beyond me to Christ, who had loved him all along, even when I had not. It is my regret today that Dad rejected my offer of reconciliation. Perhaps I fought him too long and too hard for him to believe that my change of heart was genuine. Dad drank until his death in 1960. And his unrelenting mistreatment of my mother remained a sore point between us until he died. But never again could I hate him. God had taught me at long last that to be a Christian, one must be able to love, to forgive, and where there is alienation, to offer reconciliation. I'm only sorry I wasted 20 years of my life in the futility of hating, when all along I could have known what I know now, the joy of loving. That is almost the entire article. Now, what first arrested me in reading that story, a story I had never heard or read before, was that the church that Earl Rowe attended as a Wheaton College freshman was the college church, and the preacher that morning in 1947 was my father. Only a few weeks into his pastorate at the Wheaton College Church. Now, I suppose we all understand that story. We understand the boy's hatred of his father. And as Christians, we understand and appreciate his acceptance of the radical demand of the gospel to love as we have been loved, to forgive as we have been forgiven, and to be as patient with the faults of others as God in Christ has been for so long patient with our terrible faults. But do we really understand, or is it rather with us at least far too much of the time, the superficial acceptance of a principle that almost never touches the depths of our hearts? Could it be that what the English playwright George Bernard Shaw once said about people in the Western world in general is true of us in this important particular, at least too much of the time? Shaw said, "People are so inoculated in childhood with small doses of Christianity that they seldom catch the real thing." Let's consider that question tonight. For the first time, and only once again, in his Sermon on the Mount, the Lord compares the behavior of his disciples to that of the world in general. He says that we should not be like the Gentiles in this particular way. The Gentiles, that is, for his immediate audience, the unbelieving world, do some good things. The tax collectors have friends, and they like their friends. Some of them, no doubt, they really love. They treat them kindly, even generously. But you must not content yourself with doing what they do. There's nothing about their life that suggests they've been loved with a great and costly love. There's nothing to suggest that the spirit of forgiveness and grace suffuses their lives and is reflected in their treatment of others. There's nothing godlike or Christ-like in their common behavior. You, he says, have got to be better than that. Your righteousness must be greater than that, as he said earlier in verse 20 of this chapter 5. You must be obviously, noticeably, demonstrably different from them. And here is the way to be so obviously different: to love your enemies, to pray for them, and never, never, never to think yourself or to behave or to speak in any way that would suggest that you think you're better than they. That's what Earl Rowe realized that Sunday morning in church when listening to my father's sermon. He had long been doing exactly what unbelievers do: loving his friends, hating his enemies. And he had not been doing what Christians should do precisely because they are Christians. He was a Christian, but he was acting like a tax collector and a Gentile, loving those who loved him and hating those who didn't. The Jews, God's people, though they were supposed to be, were in fact great haters. Pharisees hated the Sadducees and vice versa. Both of them hated the Essenes. And we're too often like them. We have our Samaritans and our Gentiles. And too often, we are ashamed to admit, we even have our Christian brothers and sisters who don't think in exactly the same way we do. We can hate them too. Let's face this fact honestly. To get ourselves started, the American Evangelical Church, including its Reformed section, was given a golden opportunity several years ago to love its enemies, and it failed miserably. The pandemic produced much disagreement, as is perfectly understandable. It was never likely that everyone was going to think the same way about something so mysterious and so disruptive, so controversial. We found ourselves, even among ourselves, on opposite sides, arguing with one another, criticizing one another. What we did not demonstrate, at least not so anyone noticed, was that we loved our enemies, that we cared for those we disagreed with, that we wanted the best for them, and that because we loved them, we were careful always to speak of them respectfully, to put the best construction on what they said and did, to be humble in voicing our own opinions, and careful, very careful, to acknowledge our errors when they were identified. That's what love does. Is that what we did? Did the church rise to the challenge? Or did it take the devil's bait? I'll let you answer that question, since I think we all know the answer. Now let's consider this. In so many ways, we are like, we cannot help but be like those Jews or like the unbelieving world around us. We're like them in a host of ordinary, perfectly understandable and proper ways. No one can tell we are Christians by looking at us or by watching us most of the time. We live in the same sort of houses. We eat the same food. We dress in the same clothes. We drive the same cars. We go to the same jobs. We enjoy at least some of the same entertainment. We laugh at the same jokes. We vote for the same candidates, at least the same that millions of others vote for. We can be as passionate about politics as millions of our fellow citizens who have no reverence for God and certainly no faith in Jesus Christ. So how is the world to know that Jesus Christ is alive, reconciling the world to himself, and that you and I are his disciples? Well, it's that question the Lord was answering in his Sermon on the Mount. There are many things that should set us apart, that should make us different from the unbelievers around us. But there is one thing above all the others. You shouldn't miss the emphasis of this text. There are some things so unique to the followers of Jesus that they obviously and visibly separate us from the rest of mankind. In these ways, we are not at all like the world around us. Indeed, in these ways, we stick out, or we should stick out, like a sore thumb. And among those characteristics of Christ's disciples, one stands above all the others. As the Lord himself says, his disciples love their enemies. That is what makes us most resemble Christ himself, who loved us when we were his enemies. And that is simply what the world does not do. The world never does. What is also interesting is that Christ doesn't say here that if you love your enemies, they will love you back. Sometimes that happens, but not as often as we might think. In Earl Rowe's case, there was no such happy ending. His dad continued to live as he had always lived, to hate as he had always hated, to drink as before, to abuse his wife and Earl's mother, as he had for many years. The Lord doesn't command us to love our enemies because they will love us back. No, we're to love our enemies to be the children of our Heavenly Father. We're to love our enemies because we were God's enemies and he loved us. And so in loving our enemies, we become God-like, Christ-like, which is our great calling in life. He set us an example that we should follow in his steps. Imitation, they say, is the sincerest form of flattery. This is the best possible sort of flattery. Genuine imitation, because you so much admire the behavior of another, in this case, the Son of God. Now, there may be someone here tonight who has such a bête noire as Earl Rowe had in his father, someone who particularly annoys you, someone you really dislike, Christian or non-Christian, it matters not. Perhaps he or she has criticized you. Perhaps you are jealous of him or her. Perhaps he or she simply rubs you the wrong way. In all those ways, he or she is your enemy, or so your thoughts, attitudes, and actions suggest. But perhaps your enemy or enemies are simply the people around you, the world around you, the tax collectors, the Gentiles, who don't think as you do, who oppose what Christians think is right and good, who even stand for everything we abhor. The Lord has redeemed us from our sins. He doesn't teach us his law to discourage us, but to inspire us and to help us find that better way. We know to live his way is right. And we know, every one of us knows perfectly well, that we'll be happier if we live his way. As John teaches us, the commandments of God are not burdensome. Not burdensome. The commandments of God are as much a burden as wings are a burden to a bird. I know most of you. I know you want very much to show God how much you love him for loving you. You want to honor God by embodying his spirit and following his example. And like any other human being, and as is the right of every child of God, you want to be happy. And what a perfect way to do this. To love others in something like the way you have been loved. To do something as great, as pure, as good as that. Love is the root of happiness, and it's its engine as well. The more you love, the more you have love in your heart, your speech, your behavior, the happier you will be. It's a fixed law in God's kingdom. And you know how to love because you know what God and Christ have done for you. Pray for them as He prays for you. Speak about them as He speaks about you in His Word. Care for them in that way that will startle them as it startles you, that the Almighty should love you as much as He does. We have only to read this text to know both what to do and how to do it. So pray for those who advance the abortion agenda. Speak softly and hopefully of those who champion gender fluidity and sexual transition, who celebrate the promiscuous lifestyle, who speak scornfully of our ethics as the followers of God, who cannot stand the idea that salvation can be found in only one person and one event, who find positively revolting our conviction that the other religions of the world that do not honor Christ as the Son of God must be false, and so must consign their legions of adherents to divine judgment. Speak kindly of such people who are indeed our enemies, but in that are nothing but what we would be had God left us to ourselves. Let their power in the culture, their success all over our land, only increase our worry for their eternal welfare, the urgency of our prayer. As John Bunyan reminds us, 1 hour in hell will burn out all the joys such people ever experienced in their rebellion against God. If Jesus and Stephen could pray for those who were at that very moment killing them, if they could pray for the forgiveness of their murderers, who are you and I to refuse the same for those who disagree with us, but who don't even know we exist, or even so much as our name? Our view of those who in some way are our enemies must not be based on what they think or do or who they are, but on their condition before God. They are our enemies because they are His enemies. They may be evil and unjust, as God says they are in verse 45, but God cares for them, and so must we. Christ prayed for them, and so must we. God wanted their salvation, and so must we. And we have a reason to do so greater still. We were once what they are. And had God not intervened on our behalf, we would be doing what they are doing. If it is true that there but for the grace of God go I, how can we harbor a grudge against them without in some way seeming to say that we deserved the grace of God and they do not? And if we say or think that, we will have betrayed Christ and our salvation. No, let's be better, much better than that. And once we commit ourselves to loving them, let us then think of what else we might do to be Jesus Christ to them. More than praying for them, let's think of a way to do them some good, to offer them some kindness, sympathy, to show them some patience. Jesus says, love your enemies. He doesn't say like them. Still less does He say tolerate them. Love them. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Jesus said that also. I expect at this point, we all feel condemned. I certainly do. I know how easily I am angered by those who advocate what I believe to be evil, how little I am of a mind to love them or to pray for them, who I consider my adversaries. But this is our calling, and we'll never answer it. We'll never get better at doing this if we don't remember that this is the very thing that is supposed to set us apart. I suppose many of us have been taken aback by that final statement of the chapter, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." It's his way of saying what Yahweh said so often to Israel, "Be holy, for I am holy." We'll never be perfect in this world, but we will honor the Lord if we're never content with anything except that perfect obedience to God offered from the heart and with the whole of our heart. We know we're not anywhere near that year or near that yet, but it is that for which we must pray, work, and long to be and do. Love always seeks for more. It is the very nature of love to do so. Our reach should always exceed our grasp, else what is heaven for? So let's do it. Let's even be strange, but always in this way, by loving the others that most people will not. The next time one of our enemies speaks or acts in a way that provokes our irritation, distaste, positive hatred, the next time we see that face that causes unkind thoughts to rise within us, let's square our shoulders, speak to ourselves, and say, "I'm going to love that person as God in Christ has loved me. I'm going to pray for him or for her. I'm going to do that person something kind. And I'm going to give him or her some gift. And then I'm going to think and speak and act toward that person as Jesus Christ thinks, speaks, has acted, and still acts, always acts towards me." Because that is what Christians should do. And because nothing will make you happier. Amen.